Please turn with me in your bulletins and your Bibles to John chapter 11. As you're turning there, this is Easter Sunday, the day the church celebrates the resurrection of Jesus. And so why are we not looking at a passage that has Jesus' resurrection in it? It's because of the connection between what Jesus teaches about himself here and then what the resurrection shows us about Jesus. So we'll read John 11, 17 through 53. The bulk of our time will be spent, though, looking specifically at verses 25 through 27. John 11, this is the word of God. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of a blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he had done, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord, we thank you for this, your word. And we pray that you would teach us even now. For we ask this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. The most controversial figure in all of human history is Jesus of Nazareth. He predicted as much, stating in Luke 12:51, "Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." Every year, around this time of year, major newspapers and magazines do some kind of story about Jesus. This last week, the New York Times had a lengthy interview between one of their reporters who's Catholic and a self-professed atheist who still admires Jesus' command to love the stranger. You've probably seen the magazines and the checkout lines at Giant or Weiss with catchy headlines trying to get your attention. These news pieces typically breed skepticism about Christian teaching. In some senses, that's understandable because of the shocking claims that the Bible makes. Christians profess that Jesus is both God and man, having come into the world for our salvation. Many others think of Jesus, at best, as a good teacher. But who is this man? He never led an army, never ran a Fortune 500 company, he never held political office, he didn't discover new scientific information, he didn't advance technology through some cutting-edge invention. He was a poor worker in a poor town, likely a day laborer, but his actions and his teachings have transformed the world. If we're to understand who this man is, we must attend to his actions and his teachings, that we might learn who he truly is. So what I want us to do this morning is to pay attention to who Jesus says he is, how we can know that that is true, and how we should respond. Who Jesus says he is, how we can know that's true, and how we should respond. First of all, who Jesus says he is, and this is verses 25 and 26. The context here of what Jesus teaches, the immediate context, his friend Lazarus has died. We see that he was ill in the beginning of chapter 11. Jesus delayed in coming during that interim time. Lazarus died and was buried. The text insists that Jesus loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And here Jesus finally comes and he's having this conversation with Martha. She acknowledges that he's a healer. And yet it does not seem that she expects her brother to turn right away. She expects to see him in the resurrection on the last day. Another important context is Jesus here says, "I am the resurrection." Literally, there are lots of other places in John that have what are called the "I am" sayings. Two times in chapter 6, Jesus says he is the bread. Two times, one in chapter 8, one in chapter 9, Jesus says, "I am the light." In chapter 10, Jesus says, "I am the door." Two times in chapter 10, he says, "I am the good shepherd." In John 14:6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." We're going to come back to this "I am" statement in just a second, but this is the background. But what is it that Jesus actually says? Look with me in verses 25 and 26. There's one statement, and this statement has two promises connected to it. First of all, the statement, "I am the resurrection and the life." Let's break that down and look at it. He starts with these words, "I am." I often will say, "I'm the one who took that phone call. I did this, I did that." But there's a lot more involved in this passage. This "I am" statement has great implications for Jesus' identity. This is the same language that God used to describe himself when he made himself known to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. He is saying much more then he is simply a human like you and like me. So he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." What does he mean by the resurrection? We see occasional places in the Old Testament, it's rather rare, where a prophet will raise someone that is dead. Whenever they do, that you can see them praying to God and asking God to do that. Jesus tells us that he has the ability to lay down his life and the ability to take it up again. John 10:17-18, Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." He's saying that he himself has the ability, the power, to come back to life after death. And the Gospel of John is full of promises that those who believe in him, he will raise on the last day. So John chapter 6 in particular, verse 39, 40, 44, and 54, Jesus says, I will raise him up on the last day. So Jesus says, I am the resurrection, and he also says, I am the life. In just a couple chapters in John 17, as Jesus is praying to the Father, he says that to know life is to know God. That you aren't really participating in what life is truly all about unless you know Jesus. You actually are missing out. You have not experienced life to the full apart from him. This life is a life he gives to all who trust in him. In John 5, 24 and 25, Jesus tells us that if you believe in him, you have eternal life here and now. This eternal life lasts for all eternity, but we don't wait for eternity for it to begin. In Christ, we have it now. And look at how this one statement is followed up with two promises. Each is a corollary to a half of the statement. So Jesus said, I am the resurrection. And then he goes on to say, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. That even if we face death, that we will be in the presence of God, that God has the power to produce life even when death has occurred. Yes, it is true, 1 Corinthians 15, in terms of the unfolding of history, it's not until Jesus returns that death itself will be utterly defeated. But even now, for a Christian, death is not the end. Death is simply becoming God's servant, the doorway through which you are ushered into the very presence of God. So one hymn, Jesus Lives and So Shall I, has a verse that says this, Jesus lives and death is now, but my entrance into glory. Courage then, my soul, for thou hast the crown of life before thee. Thou shalt find thy hopes are just. Jesus is the Christian's trust. So because Jesus is the resurrection, that means God's people are freed to never have any fear of death. We live in a world where people don't even like to talk about death. With modern science, with the true blessings of healthcare, we don't see it as often as people used to. 200, 250 years ago, people were much more familiar with death. It was much more undeniable. We hide it away. We're uncomfortable talking about it. And Jesus says, though, that if we know him, we do not have to be afraid even of death itself. That though a person dies, if he belongs to Christ, yet will he live. That's the first promise. Look at the second, verse 26. And this correlates to Jesus saying, I am the life, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus tells us earlier in this gospel that he is a spring of living water. To know him is to know life itself. That if we believe in Christ, that's because we're made for relationship with him. We are made to know him, to trust him, to love him, to obey him, to believe him, to rejoice in him, to fellowship with him, to walk with him. You see, to know Christ isn't an abstract proposition alone. It's to know both propositional and personal truth. One cannot truly, fully, really live without knowing Jesus. And we see the nature of this even in our passage here and how deeply personal and deeply relational his relationships are. Did you notice in reading through, and this is not the main point, but there's a lot here, he uniquely and individually loves both Mary and Martha. Look back at what they say. The sisters say identical things. Lord, if you'd been here, he would not have died. And Jesus treats them very differently. With Martha, he has a conversation. He gives her a doctrine lesson. It's exactly what she needed. And with Mary, he doesn't say anything. He goes to the tomb with her and weeps. That his relationship with his people is truly personal. We also see here Jesus' full humanness on display. There's this word that scholars debate over in verse 33 and 38. The English says deeply moved. It occurs twice. Once in the face of the grief of the crowds, once as Jesus is facing the tomb. There's a big debate over whether this means growing angry. What's very clear is it refers to deep inner emotion or turmoil. I think the phrase profoundly moved is a good expression, especially because of how it's paired with the word he was troubled. One commentator put it this way, the expression is a way of showing that Jesus of his own free will entered fully into man's lot, identifying himself with the griefs of his friends. And what Jesus tells us is he is the life. To know him is to experience life itself. This is what Jesus declares. I am the resurrection and the life. It's a profound thing, but how do we know it's true? People can say all sorts of things, can they not? When I was in college, I spent a semester in Israel. Fall of 99 leading into 2000, those of you that are alive that might remember the Y2K scare. You may remember it was a time when, you know, as one century turned into another, there was lots of question about what will the future bring. Jerusalem's interesting place to be in the fall of 99. It's a religious site for two competing religious traditions, both Islam and Christianity and Judaism, actually all three. I heard news at the local hospital, a special section set aside, and that section was set aside for something called Jerusalem Syndrome, a psychological disorder where as you get to Jerusalem, you get starry-eyed, whether you're Jewish or Christian or Islam, and you begin to think that you're one of the famous people from of old, Moses or David or Muhammad or Jesus. So they were preparing part of the hospital because they knew people would not have the right ideas in mind, which raises the question, how do we know, how can we know that what Jesus says here is true? Talk is easy. There's lots of people that bluster and don't follow through on their word. And as we look at this passage, I think that there are two lines of evidence, one immediately before us, one in what this passage points us directly towards. First of all is the immediately before us that Jesus gives evidence through raising Lazarus from the dead. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life, and by the end of this narrative, his friend is back alive. This is what he had told his disciples from the beginning. At the beginning of chapter 11, verse 4, when they heard that Lazarus was ill, Jesus said, this illness does not lead to death, for his the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. And even after he stayed where he was for a while, he began to get ready to go, and he told his disciples that he was headed there, and he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I go to awaken him. The disciples misunderstood. Well, if he's sleeping, he'll get better. And Jesus says, no, he's dead, and I'm going to awaken him. Jesus had hinted at this in his first conversation with Martha, although she thought he was talking about the resurrection. At the end of time, there's this, at that point in the narrative, ambiguous, your brother will rise again. And yet, after the deep emotion of verse 33, when Jesus sees the grief of the crowd over the evil of death and how death separates those who love each other, you have that same profound moving in verse 38 as Jesus approaches the tomb. This word for grief is used in Greek literature for war horses as they're snorting. John Calvin says this about verse 38, Christ does not come to the sepulcher, old word for tomb. Christ does not come to the sepulcher as an idle spectator, but like a wrestler preparing for the contest. Therefore, no wonder that he groans again, for the violent tyranny of death, which he had to overcome, stands before his eyes. And so he says, take away the stone. Have you ever seen something incredibly socially awkward? Pay attention to verse 39-40 again. The sister of the guy who died has to be like, Jesus, it's been a couple days. Do you really want us to do this? I don't want to be around for this. There's going to be an odor. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Jesus prays, and notice in his prayer, he's praying for the sake of those around him. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people staying around, that they may believe that you sent me. And as he concludes his prayer, verse 43, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man comes out, still bound in his grave clothes. Everyone must have been shocked. They need the reminder, here, help unbind him. He's kind of stuck. Take off, unbind him and let him go. He's actually alive. And then give him something to eat and something to drink. It doesn't actually say that part. I stuck that in there. But Jesus does say to unbind him. Jesus tells us, I am the resurrection, and here we see the trustworthiness and goodness of his word. Yes, I know there's so much in this passage we can't get into fully. There's this mystery of why does Jesus delay in coming. Some of us struggle with that feeling in our days. We never get satisfactory explanations for the mystery surrounding evil, and yet this passage reminds us that we can trust that he is good. How can we know that that Jesus' word is true? I am the resurrection. He demonstrated it. He proved it. It wasn't just talk. It was deeds. But not just Lazarus' resurrection. Jesus proves his assertion through his own resurrection. A passage hinted at even here. As we get into verses 45 through 53, we simply don't have time this morning to look at all the details. The report makes it back to Jerusalem and the high priests are rattled. Everyone's going to believe in him because they will see his signs. We got to do something about this. The Romans are going to come. We're going to lose our authority. We might lose the temple. It's going to get bad. And the high priest is like, man, you guys have got no idea. If we just get rid of one man, if he dies, then we don't have to. And John says it was a double entendre. He had no idea what he was saying. That was actually the very reason he came, that he came to gather, verse 52, to gather into one the children of God. And so Jesus came, the great I am, the one that said, I am, I am, I am, throughout the Gospels in John 12:27, he says, the hour is now come. What hour? The hour is death, where the germ of wheat must fall into the ground and die so that it can bear much fruit. And as he headed to the cross, Jesus' words in John 5 have been that no one can take his life from him. He lays it down of his own authority. And so you get to the garden in John 18, and these crowds come following Judas to betray. And Jesus says, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to him, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said to him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go. Jesus allowed himself to be arrested. He had to give them permission to arrest him. At his very word, they were helpless. Jesus was not dragged to the cross against his will. He went willingly as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And then we come after his death and resurrection to John chapter 20, where we have the report that Jesus was bodily raised. We heard the parallel in Matthew 28 read. No mere human did a miracle on his behalf. Death could not hold him. He did not merely say that he is the resurrection and the life. He shows it by his own resurrection. So we have Jesus' word, and then we have these two lines of evidence, how we can know these things are true. One final word, because we do not see Jesus face to face, for any who are skeptical of these claims, 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us that the 12 apostles and Paul himself saw Jesus face to face. There are more than 500. Christianity exploded across the Roman world. And exploded as Christians suffered again and again and again for proclaiming that Jesus Christ is risen from the grave. Why would they believe a lie? Why would they confess a lie? Why would they suffer for what they knew to be a lie unless they had actually seen the risen Savior? Scholars love to say, well, they all imagined it. There just is not sociological evidence that people have group hallucinations. Everyone's hallucination is unique when they have hallucinations. The scriptures give us testimony that these things are so, and so the church has believed. How will you respond? At the beginning of the sermon, I said that Jesus proves controversy and division. We see this controversy and division even here in our passage here, verses 45 and 46. Some see this undeniable sign. There's group witness testimony, a precursor of what's to come in Christ's resurrection with group witness and testimony. And verse 45, many of the Jews therefore come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. You see this theme that Jesus is bringing about division. There's some events that demand a response. There are many things we can say, oh, that's nice, but it doesn't affect me, or oh, that's terrible, but it doesn't affect me. This is not one of those things. We are called to respond. How do you respond? Notice Mary's response to Jesus Martha's response in verse 27. Martha's response, she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world. She acknowledges that he's the Messiah, the one who has come to save. He is the very Son of God, and he came into this world to bring about salvation, to be the one that would gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. But notice that Martha says this in response to a question. that Jesus addresses to her. Verse 26, do you believe this? This question is not only for Martha. It jumps off the page. It speaks to and challenges and addresses everyone who hears this text. Do you believe this? Do you believe that he is the resurrection and the life? For all who are dead in the transgressions and sins, he can forgive and he can give life. Do you trust him? If you've never trusted before, join with Martha. And do you believe that he is the life, that knowing him is better than life itself? We live in times where there are many reasons people are growing in anxiety and distrust and stress. There was a new poll put out by the Harvard Kennedy School revealing a generation profoundly under strain, interviewing 18 to 29-year-olds, looking at the instability of the world, financial, political, interpersonal, and how that's a defining feature of their lives, the stress and the instability. If you know Jesus, you know the resurrection, the life. That means whether you're in times of blessing or times of trial, you have something that will hold on to you. You have something that will preserve you. You have something that will watch over and care for you. You have the one who made heaven and earth that loves you. You do not have to be overwhelmed by the instability of our times. You have a firm foundation. The American Psychiatric Society and Stress in America released some sobering statistics recently, interviewing about 3,000 U.S. adults 18 and older, reported that 62% of U.S. adults report societal divisions as a significant source of stress. Half of adults in the U.S. report feelings of emotional disconnection, saying they felt isolated from others, felt left out, or lacked companionship. A time of profound social loneliness. Despite social media and all the things that are supposed to connect us, our world is more and more fractured. The one who treated Martha and Mary personally, according to their personalities as he had made them, relates to his people and walks with them and loves them and knows them. Not just them, but you and me. All who trust in Christ, Jesus tells us he is the life. And so as Jesus tells us in John 15, we are called to abide in him. Next week, we're going to start a new sermon series on the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Imagine those things dominating your life, no matter the social and societal and interpersonal struggles. That this is what God does in his people. He gives us true life. And so for the believer, I would encourage you to continue to abide in him. Apart from him, you can do nothing. Do not go your own way. Daily rest in him. Rest in his love. Rest in his provision. Rest in his promises. Rest in his word. And for the unbeliever, come and find life in Jesus. How do you respond? Jesus' question echoes across the pages of history. Do you believe this? So who is this Jesus? In closing, I want to draw out one final connection here in the Gospel of John. If you look with me in verse 34, Jesus asks where the tomb is, and look at the response of the crowd. Lord, come and see. For any who have spent time in this gospel, you'll know that this phrase is significant. Come and see. Here they're inviting Jesus to come and see what sin has led to, the evil of death and the disruption of the fellowship and families. Come and see this place of death and burial. However, put in the Gospel of John as a whole, this is an entirely different invitation. This is an invitation to come and see the one who is the resurrection and the life. This phrase first occurs on Jesus' lips. In John 1:38, Jesus turns to some men who are following him, and he says, what are you seeking? That's a good question. What are you seeking? Are you searching for real life, a life that will satisfy, a life that is not undone by the storms and trials of life, a life that is lived to the fullest, full of joy and peace and freedom and gratitude? In response to that question, they say, where are you staying? Which in the Greek is, where are you abiding? And Jesus says, come and see. Then we have, in the next section, one of the people who started to follow Jesus goes and tells a friend, I met the Messiah, and he says, come and see. You're invited to see this one, to abide in him. So at the beginning of the Gospels, we have this question, what are you seeking? Then you have Jesus, the Lamb of God, who comes to take away the sins of the world, who lives his life, who gives his life, who rises from the grave. And when Mary stands in John 20:11, weeping outside the tomb, just like the Mary in this passage stands weeping outside the tomb, Jesus appears to her. And rather than what are you seeking, he says, whom are you seeking? Do you really want to live? Do you want to know life? Then trust in the one who is the resurrection and the life. And so this gospel closes, John 20:31. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. O Lord our God, we thank you for Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you for his love, the life that he lived, the death he died, the resurrection he accomplished. And for his declaration to us and to the world that he is the resurrection and the life. And so, our God, that we pray that you would help us to abide in you, to abide in your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.